Easter is the Climax of World History was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 23, 2008, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
As Bob mentioned, Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, is clearly the most important event in human history, or at least that's my perspective on it. So it's not going to be obvious immediately what I have to say has to do with Easter, but it does, I think, because it's Easter that is the climax of the history of the world. I want to begin by talking about, just very, very briefly, to orient us to what I'm going to do, I want to talk about what it means to be a Christian, what's at the heart and essence of being a Christian, and then what I'm eventually going to do is go over the history of the cosmos. And because that's a bit of a daunting task, you have to forgive me. I want to read what I have written just so I don't forget something. And because if I don't read it, I may take longer than I have. It seems to me that today in Christian culture, in American Christian culture, there's vaguely three answers that are given to the question of what it means to be a Christian. The first one, and probably the most common, the most popular, and the most easy to dispose of, I think, is that being a Christian is just being associated with Jesus. If we attach ourselves to Jesus in the right kind of way, then we're going to go to heaven. And it's all about just finding Jesus and knowing Jesus and claiming Jesus and embracing Jesus. And if we just do that, then we're going to heaven. And nothing else really matters, and there's no other particular clear content to that. I just need to be somehow connected with Jesus. It may not be worth mentioning, except that it's not clear to me that some of the more powerful movements in academic biblical studies today is not headed in that direction and is not trying to take what otherwise is a rather simple-minded perspective among popular Christians and making it intellectually and theologically and exegetically sophisticated. But the bottom line is, what does it take to be a Christian? It's all about Jesus. I would argue that's faulty, that's false, it's overly simplistic, and doesn't understand the Bible. A second answer that's given is that to be a Christian is to live according to a distinctive set of ethical principles that Jesus came and taught. It's all about ethics. It's all about how to live. It's all about being empowered to live well, successfully, virtuously, purely, and prosperously, because Jesus has taught us the ethical and metaphysical principles that are embedded in this cosmos. And if we just live our lives in accordance with those principles, we will be what we are supposed to be. And what does Jesus have to do with it? He's the one that taught us those principles. Again, I would argue that's false. That's not what Christianity is all about. That's to misunderstand what the Bible is teaching. The third one is that to be a Christian is to have access to and to be empowered by the power of God himself. Jesus came and made it possible for us to have the divine spirit to live successfully through us. And that's what this is all about, is that we can have success through the power of the spirit that Jesus made available to us. Very popular way of understanding our faith and what it means to be a Christian. I would argue, again, that's false. That's not what Christianity is all about. Now, if I had more time, I would take a look at each of those false options, but I won't take the time this morning. But I would say that each of those is an alien belief system with biblical patches added onto them to make them pass as biblical, even though the underlying structure of those belief systems is faulty and is completely incommensurate with the biblical worldview. Most people who call themselves Christians dance this dance, jumping with between those three different biblical, unbiblical worldviews, Christian worldviews, each of those three options, dancing back and forth between them, patching their lives together with verses and fragments of what the Bible teaches to make it seem coherent and to make it seem biblical. What I would propose is that to be a Christian, instead of those options, to be a Christian is to know and understand those elements of what is true that illuminate my understanding of God, illuminate my understanding of the nature, history, purpose, and future of the cosmos, and illuminate the nature of who I am in relation to those things. Or as the Bible itself puts it, it's to illuminate my understanding of how I might secure a good and fulfilling future in true life. So the essence of biblical faith is, oddly enough, faith. It's to understand God's narrative. It's to understand the story that's being created in the cosmos and who I am in relationship to it. To be a believer, among other things, is to be enlightened about that narrative, the narrative that we're enmeshed in as players. Now, there's a vast number of people out there who would charge me with Gnosticism for having given that as the answer. Oh, it's about knowledge, is it? You're saved by knowledge. Well, yes, that's what I'm saying. It's not Gnosticism. To charge it as being Gnosticism is philosophically and historically fallacious. It's ignorant. It doesn't understand the problem with Gnosticism. Gnosticism was not wrong because it believed that God came into the world to reveal knowledge to us. Gnosticism was wrong because the knowledge that they said was revealed was a lie, a big, fat, and even silly lie. The truth that Jesus came to reveal was the truth. And it's by believing that truth that we find who we are and how we are situated with respect to this vast story that's unfolding around us. And it's in the knowledge of that story that we find salvation. As Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So what I want to do this morning is, and I will read this, I'm sorry about that, but I want to read what I have called the wisdom of Jesus, the divine story, that tells the story to which the resurrection is sort of the punctuation mark. In the beginning, actually before the beginning, there was God. God, a good, transcendent person, is the source and author of all that is. God is a person in a manner analogous to how we are persons. He is a rational being, and he is a moral being. And as a matter of fact, he is good rather than evil. But he is transcendent. If it can be said that we are real, that we exist, then God does not exist so much as he more than exists. You could bring to nothing all that is in the same sense that we are, and God would still be there. God would still exist at his own level of being. God made the entire cosmos and everything in it, and he did it by just willing it to be. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Exactly the same is true of all that is. God said, "Let it be so," and it was so. And this extends to everything that occurs as surely as it does to everything that is. All of human history, indeed all of cosmic history, is the story that God is telling. All of the reality that we inhabit is one complex, interconnected narrative that God is creating. One of the most important elements of the wisdom that we must obtain follows directly from this fact about who God is. Reality as we know it is not for us. It is for God. It is not about us. It is about showcasing him, his glory, his character, his values, his being. The world does not exist for the purpose of our happiness. It exists so that the very character of God might be objectified in something he has created. As Paul asserts in Romans 11:36, all things come from God, all things are made with reference to God, and all things are for God. To him be the glory forever. One of the most important players in this drama that God is creating is man. Mankind is made in the image of God. Like God and unlike all the animals, man is a moral being. We conduct our lives according to moral categories, right and wrong, good and bad. We don't operate by instinct like animals. We decide and choose freely like morally responsible agents. We are not mechanically produced outcomes of physics, chemistry, and biology. We are strangely and mysteriously free. We are able to choose the opposite of what all the forces upon us or passions within us are pushing us to do. And yet, as the history of mankind shows, every human being has freely chosen to disrespect his creator. We are not loving, obedient creatures. We are proud, stubborn, rebellious creatures. In biblical terms, we are sinful, evil, wicked, and unrighteous. History and experience teach us two other things. Firstly, the reality of human existence is disappointing, futile, and empty when measured against the nature of our yearnings. It does not and cannot satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. And secondly, the present moment of human existence is temporary. It does not and cannot endure. No matter how satisfying an existence one might have, death will eventually end it and bring it to nothing. So in the final analysis, if reality as we presently know it in our present human existence is all there is, then reality is filled with evil, futility, and disappointment and is bounded by death. The most important thread of the complex narrative that constitutes human history begins with a man named Abraham. Abraham was a polytheistic heathen in Mesopotamia thousands of years ago. God reveals himself to Abraham and makes him a promise. Actually, he made him two promises. First, identifying himself to Abraham as the God Most High, God promises Abraham that he will bless him, and further, that he will bless anyone who is descended from him, whether he is biologically descended from Abraham or not. This first promise is left vague in the lifetime of Abraham, but as it gets fleshed out by further revelations, it begins to take shape what this blessing will be. As it turns out, the promised blessing is life in a whole other age after this present evil age. As I already explained, reality as we presently know it in our present human existence is filled with evil, futility, and disappointment, and it is bounded by death. But as it turns out, this present human existence is not all there is. Our present experience is an important chapter in the narrative that God is creating, but it is not the last chapter. There is one after this one. In the final chapter, there will be a whole different order of existence. Life will truly be life in the age that is to come. In the reality to come, goodness and righteousness will replace sin and evil. In the final age, fullness and richness will replace futility and emptiness. In that age, immortality will replace death. The age to come will be a truly blessed existence, the existence that mankind was purposed to experience as his true home. This is what God promised to grant to Abraham and to his descendants after him all those thousands of years ago. Abraham was promised life in the age to come. God made a second promise to Abraham. He also promised Abraham that he would do a special and unique thing in the history of the world. God said he would establish the cultural descendants of Abraham as his people, and further, that Abraham's cultural descendants would love and serve God as their God. Specifically, he promised to Abraham that he would grant to his cultural descendants a specific piece of real estate that he would give them as a permanent land grant from himself. He would take them to that land, would protect them in that land, would make them prosper in that land, and would establish a good and righteous rule over them in that land. God would be their God, and they would be his people. This God Most High had made no such promise to any other people on the face of the earth. Abraham's descendants had a unique role and a unique purpose in the narrative of human history. Both of the above promises that God made to Abraham were reiterated and ratified to Abraham's son Isaac and to Abraham's grandson Jacob. Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, was the last of three Jewish ancestors to directly receive these promises from God. After several hundred years and many twists and turns of history, Israel's descendants find themselves a slave class in Egypt. The burden of their slavery has become increasingly onerous, and the promises made to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, seem distant and irrelevant. But into the midst of their suffering, God sent a deliverer, Moses. God meets Moses in the desert of the Sinai and introduces himself. But to Moses, God offers a radically new, different, and more advanced understanding of who he is. To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God was the God Most High. In other words, to them he claimed to be the toughest bully on the block, the one who imposes his will through coercion and force. But to Moses, God revealed himself as Yahweh, he who is. God is not just the toughest God in the heavens. God is the only one who really is. No one and nothing else really is in the same manner that God is. God's existence is dependent on no one and no thing. He simply is. Everything else that is depends on his willing it to be. Hence, God does not rule cosmic reality by forcibly imposing his will upon history. God is the author of all reality. He is the one who exists above and beyond all reality. He imposes his will upon history by simply willing what he wills. By merely saying, let it be so, it necessarily always is so. With Moses representing God to the people, as well as to the whole world of that day, God intrudes himself spectacularly into the mundane realities of history. With many remarkable signs and miracles, God delivers Israel from bondage to the Egyptians and leads them into the desert in order to form them into his people, just as he had promised their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Accordingly, God makes a covenant, a contract with the people of Israel. The covenant God makes with Israel through Moses lays out the logic and structure of the relationship that he had promised Abraham he would establish with his descendants. The covenant defines what it is supposed to look like for Israel to be his people, and it defines what it is supposed to look like for God to be their God. But God does one other thing through Moses. He predicts what the future of Israel is going to look like. The people of Israel will not want to be God's people, Yahweh predicts. They will not know him. They will not want to know him. They will not love him. They will not obey him. They will disobey and rebel against him. And as a consequence, they will render themselves deserving of judgment and destruction. God will in fact chastise them, discipline them, train them. He will make them suffer in order to get their attention. Specifically, God will bring enemy nations upon them who will destroy the land God had promised them, will kill, rape, and pillage among them, and will take them captive and make them a subservient people. But while God will bring great suffering upon them, he will never forsake them. He will never forget the promise he made to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised that he would be their God and they would be his people. If that is what he promised, then that is exactly what he will eventually do. Yahweh, the one who can make light shine out of darkness by simply saying, let it be so, will one day simply say, be my people. And the children of Abraham will become the people of God, people who want to know him, love him, serve him, and obey him. This final faithfulness to his promise, God revealed to and through Moses. The next important moment in the narrative I am recounting revolves around an eventual king in Israel named David. God comes to David and offers him a fresh and fuller revelation of what God intends it to look like for God to be Israel's God and for Israel to be God's people. Namely, God intends to rule over Israel in the form of a human king. God will establish a human being to be his son. And that human being will be from the lineage of David. He will be a son of David. When God finally keeps his promise to Abraham, God's son will rule over, protect, and prosper Israel as their God. And the people of Israel will subject themselves to this king, the son, as to God. Many descendants of David rule over Israel for the next several generations as God's son. But none of these men are worthy of the title. None of them make actual what the title Son of God lays claim to. None of them are the very embodiment of God's rule and authority. None is the incarnation of all that God is. While in name they represent the rule of God, in fact they are ordinary men whose wickedness is a blasphemy to the God they are supposed to represent. Just as God had predicted through Moses, Israel did not want God to be their God throughout their entire history. Eventually, just as Moses predicted, God responds. He makes them experience the consequences of their rebellion, suffering, devastation, death, and ultimately the people of Israel become subservient to Babylon first, then Persia, then Greece, and finally Rome. One after the other, these foreign godless nations prevent Israel from being in the land that God promised them with God in the form of his son, ruling over them in prosperity and righteousness. God punished Israel for their hardness toward Yahweh their God, and the punishment still continues when the most significant player of all comes on the scene. At the beginning of the first century AD, a baby is born in Bethlehem. All kinds of supernatural signs and prophecies surround this baby's birth. The prophecies proclaim that the Son of God has been born. This baby is the one who can and will fulfill all the promises to Israel that God had made to David, to Moses, and to Abraham. Jesus was the one who would bring the storyline of Israel to its completion. About three decades after his birth, Jesus begins to do and say things that proved, to the satisfaction of anyone who was willing to face the truth, that Jesus was all that the prophecies had proclaimed him to be. He was the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. Jesus was the one whom God had promised would come and would establish God's rule over all the people of Israel. Jesus was this King whom God had promised. With the coming of Jesus, God would finally be God over them, and they would finally be God's people. In Jesus, all that God promised to Abraham thousands of years earlier would finally be fulfilled. Now, as it turns out, Jesus was more than this promised king, more than the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. He was two other things at the same time. First, Jesus, by a divine appointment, was also the true high priest. Jesus was the one who, on behalf of the people of Israel, would appeal to God to show them mercy. Jesus would intercede for them and ask that God might grant them the fulfillment of his promises, even though they deserve wrath and condemnation instead. Secondly, Jesus was also the last and greatest prophet. He was the one who, coming into the world, revealed to mankind all that they needed to know. God had already revealed some of this truth through his prophets of old, but in this end of times, God sent his Son to shed light on everything that man needed to know, to fill in the missing pieces so that man might understand God, God's purposes, and hence the meaning of his own existence. In this last role as prophet, Jesus taught and clarified a number of very important truths and made some important predictions. In much that Jesus taught, he was not revealing anything new. He wasn't saying anything that the scriptures did not teach. For example, Jesus taught how right it is for us, God's creatures, to humbly submit to God and his sovereign purposes. He taught the importance and significance of trusting God, our Creator, to meet our needs, rather than seeking to manipulate others to get our needs met. Jesus taught the value of imitating God by striving to be good as God is good. He taught about the nature of God himself, that God is a truly good person who is committed to love, to mercy, and to faithfulness with regard to his promises. One of the most important themes in Jesus' teaching is about us. Jesus emphasized two things about us human beings. We are depraved and evil at the core of who we are, and we are rebellious and disobedient in the commitments of our heart. Once again, these were not revolutionary concepts. One could find them taught in the scriptures of his time, but Jesus emphasized them strongly and strove to make his hearers understand these truths. Because mankind is fundamentally evil at the core of who they are, no human being is worthy of any good thing from his Creator. Every one of us is guilty, blameworthy, and damnable just for being who we are. Another important emphasis in Jesus' teaching concerned God's purposes in human history. God's final and ultimate purpose is not to be found in the promises made to Israel. They are not to be found in God's promise of the land, the kingdom, and the righteous rule of Messiah over Israel. Those indeed are a very important part of the story that God is creating, but they are not the most important part. The most important part is the promise of a last chapter beyond the present one, of an age to come beyond this present age. God has chosen some from among humankind to have life in the future age to come. This was the blessing that God had promised Abraham thousands of years earlier. The most important element in the drama of human history is whether any particular individual will share in this blessing with Abraham. None of God's purposes is more important or significant than this. But one implication of the way Jesus described this human drama struck his contemporaries as new and revolutionary. The decisive determination of who would get this blessing of life and who would the decisive determination of who would get this blessing of life. I have no idea what this sentence means. And when you don't understand it, you don't know how to read it. God would grant this blessing to whomever he chose, and God would withhold this blessing from whomever he chose. It was not determined by how religious, how pious, nor how outwardly righteous one was. It was determined by God's choice to grant mercy. Accordingly, and this was the strikingly revolutionary implication of Jesus' teaching, it did not matter whether one was a Jew or a Gentile. Jesus had the audacity to teach that even Gentiles could be granted the blessing of Abraham. This had always been what God had in mind. This was already cryptically stated in the original promise God made to Abraham. But what had been hidden away in the cryptic promises of the prophets, Jesus began to make clear to his disciples. The blessing of life in the age to come is for those whom God has chosen from all of mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. If the division in mankind was not between Jews, who have the blessing as a birthright, and Gentiles who don't, then what is it that divides those who will receive the blessing from those who won't? On the one hand, the dividing line is determined by the choice of God. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. He will withhold mercy from whom he will withhold mercy. But God's choice is accompanied by a sort of sign, a circumcision of the human heart. The person from whom God will withhold mercy is left in a state of hostility to God and all that is connected with him. He is not open to God. He is not receptive to God's instruction. He is not interested in knowing God. He is rebellious and disobedient in the commitments of his innermost being. But the person to whom God purposes to grant mercy, he is transformed. This child of God is open and receptive to God and all that is connected with him. He is not hostile, not rebellious, not disobedient. He's interested in knowing God and serving him. This recipient of mercy is a supernaturally created prodigy. No natural-born human being left to himself is anything but hostile and resistant to God. So only as the Spirit of God supernaturally transforms the commitments and desires of his heart can a person be anything other than a disobedient rebel against God. So as Jesus puts it, the one whom God has chosen to grant the blessing of Abraham to is the one who has the birthright of being born by the Spirit. And this birthright can be given to Gentiles as surely as it can be given to Jews. This brings us to the most typical way in which Jesus framed his message. He framed it as the announcement of some good news. To the people of Israel, the good news was this: the kingdom of God is at hand. But what exactly Jesus meant by that became clearer over the course of his life and teaching. Though he was the unique son that God had promised to Israel, it was not yet time for him to fulfill the promises that God had made to Israel with respect to the son. It was not yet time for his righteous rule and for the defeat of Israel's enemies. That would come in due course. But in the meantime, God had sent the Son for the express purpose of dying. Jesus revealed himself to be that unique Son. He announced his presence among them. The Son had come into the world, and by sending his Son, God had shown Israel that he had not forsaken them. He would, in due course, establish the kingdom he had promised. This was the good news that Jesus was announcing. God had every intention of fulfilling every last promise he had made to Israel. In due course, God would secure the people of Israel in the land, would make them prosper, would protect them from their enemies, and would receive honor, praise, and obedience from Israel as from his people. But that time was not yet. One way or another, Jesus would return one day to fulfill these promises, but that would come later. Now he had come to die, and Jesus clearly and explicitly told his disciples so. He also told his disciples that his death would involve the rebellious disobedience of God's own people, Israel. Accordingly, God would once again come down with a heavy hand against his own people to chastise them as he had done before. But this was not God's rejection of Israel as his people. The time would come when God would keep his promises, but that would be a long way off now. His people would once again show the true colors of their rebellion and hostility toward God. God must discipline them before he comes again to restore them and fulfill his promises. The reason Jesus had to die, from the standpoint of God's purposes, lay in another role that God had assigned to Jesus. It was not as prophet or king that Jesus would die. It was in his role as high priest. It was in order to go before God and appeal to God for mercy on behalf of each individual human being. In the narrative of human history, Jesus had to die in order to publicly portray to the whole world that every human being, what every human being deserved. It was what the people of Israel deserved for their rebellion and disobedience against God, but it was also what every human being deserves from God for being the damnable creature that he is. God poured out his wrath against Jesus in direct proportion to what each individual deserves, each individual without exception. And he did this in order to test the heart of every man. How would any given individual respond to such a claim? Out of contrition, or in some manner rooted in hostility and pride? The one who responds out of contrition indicates by that fact that God has given him a birthright, that he has been born of the Spirit, that he will be blessed with life in the age to come. But the one who does not respond out of contrition does not have such a birthright. He will not be granted life in the age to come. To the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, Jesus had this other good news to announce. Anyone who looks to Jesus dying on the cross and contritely acknowledges his need for the divine mercy that Jesus is requesting will be granted it. God will be merciful to anyone who acknowledges his need for and who wants the mercy that Jesus had come to secure. This is the second and the most important gospel which Jesus came to announce. On the one hand, he announced the good news that the promised king of Israel had come. On the other hand, he announced the good news that God would give eternal life, the blessing of Abraham, to anyone who is willing to accept it as a gift of divine mercy. But not only did Jesus clearly and explicitly predict his death, he also clearly and explicitly announced his resurrection from that death. Jesus said that he would not stay dead in the tomb. God, his Father, would raise him up to a whole new order of life and existence. And that is exactly what happened. After Jesus had been laid dead in the tomb, God did the most remarkable thing he has ever done in human history. He brought the dead man Jesus back to life. By doing so, he vindicated everything that Jesus had ever said and done, including his outrageous prediction of his own resurrection. Because God raised Jesus from the dead, we know that what Jesus came and taught was nothing other than the truth itself. Because Jesus was not left rotting in his grave, we know that the wisdom and understanding we need is to be found in him. The people and established authorities of Jesus' own time rejected Jesus. They did not recognize him as the last and greatest prophet sent from God. They saw him as an inconvenient dreamer or a subversive firebrand, so they killed him. But because God raised him from the dead, we can know differently. He was not a dreamer. He was the only man in all of human history that we can trust to give us a real and grounded account of reality. And while he might have been subversive, he was not a firebrand, and he was not a mere nihilist. Jesus came to announce the way to eternal life, a destiny in the age to come where our existence will be made full. This, everything I have been recounting in this overview of human history, this is what Jesus came to teach us. This is the wisdom that we are to embrace. This is the understanding we are to embrace rather than reject, if we are going to take the name of Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian believer. It means that we do embrace this wisdom. It means that we do understand and submit to the divine narrative that is being played out in cosmic history, to the glory of its creator. And how do we know that what Jesus taught is true? Because Jesus was not turned to dust in a tomb, Jesus was raised back to life. So, as I'm saying, what I have tried to encapsulate in that piece is what Paul at one point calls all the treasures of wisdom and understanding that are to be found in Jesus. That's what we stand for as Christians, if we're true Christians in the biblical sense. That's what we are all about, is that we have heard that teaching, we have embraced that teaching rather than rejected it, and we are seeking to understand it and understand it more accurately and more fully as we go on in life. So what does all that mean? What are we supposed to do with this stuff? Three things, I think, that I'd like to encourage us to this morning. We need to continue to diligently study our Bibles in order that we can know and understand more fully and more accurately the story that I just summarized. The story represents my understanding at this point in my life. If I had written this story 15 years ago, it would have been a radically different story, and it would have been wrong. It would have been really very wrong. It's only because I've studied the Bible for decades now that it begins to take shape and I begin to understand it. It begins to be a coherent story rather than just fragments taken from the Bible and patched together in some kind of incoherent fashion. I fear that it's just way too prevalent in Christendom that we have incoherent, fragmented stories that we believe, not the coherent story that corresponds to the truth about reality. So we need to keep studying. Together, individually, we need to understand what this account is all about, because that's what children of God do. Secondly, we need to continue to repeat this story over and over to ourselves in one way or another, in many different forms, in order to remind ourselves of what is true. This is what orients us to ourselves and to our God, is this story that gives meaning, purpose, structure, and significance to our lives. We lose ourselves and we get lost in the darkness if the light of this story is not continuing to illuminate our understanding. So we need to remind ourselves and repeat this and reiterate this over and over and over again. This is the plot line. How do I interact with it? How do I relate to it? I have to remember what the plot line is in order to do that. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, we need to, as the apostles would say, wake up. Human existence that is inherently soporific. It lulls us to sleep. We go through life, through the mundane, nitty-gritty, ordinary affairs of our lives, and we just fall asleep. We become these mindless, numb robots who go through the motions, doing what we do, living the way we live, without any longer having any consciousness, any awareness that we are related to something beyond what's right in front of us. We forget that we were not made for now, that we were not made to find fulfillment now, that we were not made to be here permanently, that we were not made to find the meaning of our life here. We're not even in the last chapter yet. We're not to the climax of the story yet. That's coming. And we need to orient ourselves to be able to enter into the last chapter as those who will experience life rather than condemnation. And there couldn't be anything more important in our existence than that right orientation. But people who are asleep can't orient themselves to anything. So we need to pinch ourselves, slap ourselves on the cheek, keep ourselves awake, keep ourselves conscious, keep ourselves aware, in order that we can remember why we're here, what this is all about, where we're going, and what we're doing. I'll stop there. Do you have any comments or questions or anything you want to discuss?
So how different would your story have been 15 years ago? And what would have been different?
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, actually, every 5 years it would have been a different story, I'm sure. But a very important input in my life was my experience at Peninsula Bible Church in California, and I owe my life to those men and their ministry and their teaching. It was very, very important to me. But the account that the account that I would have given as a result of their ministry and their teaching would have been more along the lines of, here we are, poor, hapless creatures who, because of our own rebellion against God, have lost access to the very energizing power of human existence that we were intended to utilize and employ. We've been cut off from the power of God himself. And that's why our lives are such a mess. That's why our marriages end in divorce and our friendships end in alienation, and everything bad that happens because we're trying to live our lives out of our own power and our own resources and our own strength and not out of the power of God. And the key and the secret to having success in this life is to learn how to gain access again, once again, to that power. And that is made possible in large part by Jesus, that we can even have access to that power. My orientation would have been not toward the last chapter at all, toward the future. My orientation would have been toward this life here and now, and being prosperous here. I mean, being successful in the way I live my life, morally and spiritually prosperous, not materially, but I would have prospered morally and spiritually here and now in this lifetime. There's a lot in the Bible I really couldn't make sense out of that story. It's very much like my experience over the decades as a Bible teacher, as a Bible student, has been like somebody putting together one of those toys that was made in China. And you follow these hopelessly incomprehensible directions and get the toy put together in a way that looks like it's put together, and you have four or five pieces left over. And then you just throw them out and call it good. But that's what my experience has been over the decades, is that I'll put together this sort of coherent picture, or what seems to be a coherent picture of what's going on in the Bible, but the one part of my brain is watching myself just sort of throw away vast portions of what the Bible is teaching as somehow not fitting in, as irrelevant, as not related to the story. And one of the things that gives me confidence that I'm getting closer to understanding what the Bible is all about is I don't think I have any pieces left over yet. I mean, now. Or at least I haven't discovered them. And that's one of the things that gives me hope, that my years of study is making me hone in on what this is actually all about.
So the big thing would be the missing the end, and this, the emphasis on getting the power of God to live now?
Certainly one of them. Another one would be, I was always troubled. I was doing that dance. I've done that dance my whole life. Christianity is about ethical living. Christianity is about the Spirit of God. Christianity is about ethical living. Christianity is about the Spirit of God. How am I supposed to relate those two? Well, I think I could have found a way to relate them, but in the end, I think now I understand how they're related much more clearly than I ever did before. And that's got to be the key. I mean, that's got to be the criteria we use for judging whether or not we've interpreted this rightly or not, do all the pieces fit together coherently? If I'm right that this is the narrative that I think it is, it's going to be a coherent narrative. And it's not going to be a narrative that has it, that derives its coherence from my imagination and ingenuity. It actually derives its coherence from the text of the Bible itself, that everything fits, everything everything is a part of the same story, the same plot line.
So could you just put together real quickly then how the Spirit of God and the moral living go? You could put them together now, so...
Okay, now as I would understand it, unlike past decades where I would have seen the issue of immorality being my lack of power, what I understand now is that what I lack is a lack of desire, a lack of orientation, a lack of a lack of commitment. Why am I evil? Because I really don't want to be good, basically. What the Spirit of God does is change my values, change my desires, change my yearnings, change my passions, so that goodness now becomes interesting to me in a way that was never really interesting to me before. Whereas I don't think it's that I lack the power to do good. I was just as capable of doing good in my most pagan days as I am now. I just didn't want to. Just wasn't that important to me. But the Spirit of God, who Jesus calls the Spirit of Truth, has opened my inner being to be more receptive to that truth. And that truth tells me how important being godlike is for a human being. And to the extent that that truth begins to penetrate, and I believe it, and I embrace it, and it defines who I am, now all of a sudden I find myself committed to the pursuit of obedience and righteousness and goodness in a way that doesn't come naturally to a human being. And that's all by the Spirit of God at work in me.
Thank you.
Could we quickly go back and touch on the knowledge? And when you confronted the Gnostics, you would say to them, yeah, you got to know, but you got to know what's real.
Right.
And that's the difference. And when Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, he is he saying there's what is real, there's what the world tells you is real, and there's what you've got inside you that you believe is real. When you can skip the world's view and make what's inside of you agree with what is real, you're there?
Right. Right.
Okay.
Yeah, if you know anything about Gnosticism, Gnosticism was a silly religion. I mean, the knowledge that the Gnostic teachers taught their disciples were a series of anywhere from 7 to 9 passwords that when you encountered the big bad Archon who was guarding the gate to the next eon, to the next sphere of reality, you couldn't pass up through the spheres of reality to be reunited with the One unless you had the password to let you through that sphere to the next sphere. So if you didn't know the passwords, you couldn't be saved. And we call Christianity silly? I mean, some people, I don't, but some people call Christianity silly. I mean, the reason I'm not a Gnostic is I know fanciful nonsense when I hear it. And that's Gnosticism is fanciful nonsense. There's nothing true about it, nothing grounded in reality about it.
Does anybody know what the passwords were?
Yeah, but it'll cost you big. Yeah.
So this question might take a little bit to answer, so you can answer it afterwards if you want. But what was the significance of, like, when Jesus left and he said that he left to the Holy Ghost? What is the importance of, like, having the Holy Ghost now, and, like, why did he come when, like, Jesus rose? Like, why not before? Does that make sense?
Okay. Well, most of us have been given a set of assumptions that go along with the work of the Spirit that I think are false. Namely, what I grew up believing is that the Spirit of God was not really at work in the world until Pentecost, or at least if he came, he just came for a visit every now and then. And then there was the day of Pentecost where the Spirit of God permanently took up residence in mankind. I don't think that's right. God's Spirit is active from the very first verse of the Bible. The Spirit of God hovered over the deep. That is, the Spirit of God has always been at work in the world. What Pentecost represents is not some kind of change in ontological reality. We used to not have the Spirit, and now we do have the Spirit. What happened at Pentecost was a change in the commitments of how God was going to take the story. Up to the time of Pentecost, God had basically left the world in darkness. He had not used his Spirit to open up people's hearts, make them open, make them receptive, make them responsive to God and the things of God. He had left most people over most of the world ignorant, foolish, and wallowing in their folly. There were individuals, Job, David, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There were individuals in whom the Spirit of God opened up their hearts and made them believers, made them receptive in the way that you and I are receptive. But at the day of Pentecost, God was basically coming into the world saying, now watch my dust. Now see what I'm going to do. And what had been darkness became light. That's why Jesus is called the true light when coming into the world and lightens every man. Is Jesus changed world history? I mean, is there really any question about that? Jesus changed world history. And partly it was because he put more what the Bible calls saints into the world. People who were being sanctified, people who were having the Spirit of God open them up and make them receptive to the truth. And that had an effect not just on their lives, but it had an effect on their neighbors' lives as well. It became a lot less it became more unacceptable to be a barbarian. It became more unacceptable to be uncivilized. And so by having the world sprinkled with these people whose hearts were committed to the very goodness of God himself, it had the ultimate effect of civilizing the whole world in a way that it had not known before. Now, it didn't make us good. Human race remained evil, and when we were evil, we were very, very evil in modern times. But for the most part, Jesus coming into the world changed the world because the Spirit of God, God committed himself to sending his Spirit to transform individuals at a scope unprecedented in human history. We can talk more about that if that doesn't satisfy.
Yeah, that's great. Thanks.
Hi, this is a version of several other questions that have already been asked, okay. But and it's going to take me a long time to process the question probably as well as the words. Following up on Kay's question, you say that you're at a very different place in your understanding now than 15 years ago. I therefore say, presumably, you'll be in a different, very different place in 15 years. And that's hard to. I'm trying to figure out how to work with that. In this, as far as all of us go, where we're at as we move forward, do we necessarily make intellectual progress in that it gets our understanding gets more true, and. On what basis we can have the confidence that we are more true than we were before. So part of my question is about the claim to having a better understanding, as well as that being, I don't think you're quite saying this, but the source or avenue of our salvation. I'm not quite sure if that's right, but as we are all human beings in this venture, we have such different gifts of time and resources to study, as well as to actually process it in our heads, not to mention our hearts. So I'm struggling with kind of how to work with it, as I'm a person, and on what basis we can make our claims, and we're just people.
Okay. Well, it's probably my fault. I probably left the impression that it's by knowing these things that we are saved. And I use that language because I think that's what people would accuse me of saying. But that's not what I'm saying, and I don't think that's true. I mean, we're not saved by what we know. We're saved by what God is doing in our lives. And God can do what he's doing in my life however he wants to. God is God. And God can come into my life, and if he decides to take me from where I'm at and make me fit for the kingdom of God in eternal life in the age to come, then that's what he's going to do, and he's going to do it however he wants to do it, and he's not going to ask me if that's okay. You know. But having said that, why do I know that that's how it works? It's because Jesus came and taught us. It's because he came and instructed us as to who God is and what he's doing and what he's up to and what his purposes are. So what Jesus taught us is a vital piece of information if we want to know how it is that any human being enters into life in the age to come. Jesus told us. Now, I don't need to know what Jesus taught in order for God to grant me life, but I do need to know what Jesus taught in order to know why those people get granted life who get granted life. And what that looks like and how that works. That's one piece. Then the second piece is, Jesus also taught us that there's a correlation between knowledge and being the person who's going to receive life, not because having the knowledge is what gets you salvation, but resisting the knowledge will get you condemnation. And the point being, truth becomes a kind of touchstone of what's going on in my insides. If I am hostile toward God and hostile toward goodness and hostile toward everything that God is doing, then I'm going to be hardened against and resistant to truth. So when I see resistance to truth, that's symptomatic of something deeper within me, of being left in that unsanctified state inside. And that means I have not been chosen for mercy and life in the age to come. So it's not a cause and effect relationship. I'm not given life because I have come to knowledge, and I can't get life by getting knowledge. That doesn't work that way. But there's an important correlation between those who are going to enter into life and those who are in the process of knowing, understanding, and embracing this truth. There's an important correlation there. And it's only by knowing the truth that I understand the correlation and understand what's behind it and how it works and the dynamics of that. So that's what I'm saying. And then you had your prior question. I am asked, and others often ask me, if you've changed your mind, you know, so many times over the past few decades, what makes you think you won't do it again? And I'm sure I will to some extent, but if I were to graph it, I think what the Bible teaches is the asymptote, and I find myself much closer to that than I was several decades ago, and I really am on a line that's going to more and more and more and more closely approximate what the Bible is actually teaching. I would hope that would be the experience of every believer. You know, we start off with all kinds of really crazy ideas about what this Jesus is all about. Crazy ideas. But as we read the Bible, little by little, we begin to sort through them and sift them out and realize, oh, it's not about that, it's about this. And, oh, these are related in this way, not that other way. And we begin to more and more closely approximate what the Bible in its entirety throughout is actually teaching. And I have a confidence that that's the kind of trajectory I'm on. I think I have the confidence that's the trajectory that you're on. And we are getting closer and closer to truth. There really is a truth there to get closer and closer to. And there's nothing inadequate about our minds as we apply them to the Bible, such that we would not more and more closely approximate what the Bible is actually teaching. Okay, that sounds urgent. So.
Yeah. Jack, I've known you for more than 30 years, and I think you would agree that, and you said it's not about knowledge, and I think that's a good thing to remember. I think that you would agree that 30 years ago, and maybe more, you were a true believer, even if your understanding was not complete or
just
adequate.
A dumb one.
You had an orientation toward the truth
that
revealed that you were a true believer. And I think that's maybe what concerns a lot of people. It's like, oh, I have to have a certain level of this understanding, you know, before I can really be confident in my status.
Yeah, no, not at all. I mean, that would be to betray everything that I believe if I were to be saying that. No, this is the work of God moving me toward him. It doesn't matter how close I am right now. It's the question of whether God has me by the scruff of the neck and is taking me to him. That's what saves us. Not what I know, not what I understand, not how accurate my doctrine or theology is. Yeah, that's not the issue.
The tag on, if I had the time still. Number, you talked about it's really about what God is doing in us, which has nothing to do. He doesn't ask us, you know, what we think about that. So the sense of God's initiative that's ongoing. So that's one piece. The response to that is then, and it's the perennial question, what about our choice and what place that can take, should take? But the other, still with this other question, is if again, I'm not sure I'm getting this. I think it's going to take me a long time to really hear what's in between the lines in what you're saying. But if you're saying that we can make, as believers, intellectual progress, if you will, towards truth, can there not or should there not also be a similar claim that we can make moral progress, spiritual progress, or other related ethical progress that we would love better, for example, that both of those avenues of quote-unquote progress should be manifest in our lives?
Those are fantastic questions. Can we talk?
Yeah.
I need to have mercy on the child care workers. So, just quickly, Father, thank you for this incredible day where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, the most important event in human history. Thank you for all that that represents, all that that is, and all that that is going to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.